Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your grace. Thankful that you have sent fit from eternity past to have made a perfect plan, included each and every one of us in that plan so that we can have eternal life. What a privilege, what an honor you have bestowed upon us. You also have given us your word in writing, that by studying them we know precisely what you think and what you want us to believe and trust in you. Therefore, this morning, as we have gathered together to study a portion of your word, we realize that no human mind can understand, can perceive this truth, except by God the Holy Spirit. For this is in Heavenly Father, we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak to our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Just by way of a little announcement, for the next few weeks, it may be necessary to try to get here in time. We may be starting maybe 10 minutes earlier. So it'd be nice if you try to get here in time, because we have so much to deal with in these coming weeks. Now, our consideration of church discipline should cause every believer to be concerned about the purity of the local church. Now, as we indicated, the local church will be greatly used of the Lord if it pursues the idea of purity within its members. Therefore, it is important that we should take very seriously what we have studied in this respect. It may be difficult to practice what we studied, but it is what we must do. We cannot afford to be blind to this truth that we have considered. So I suggest that you go back and look over those passages that we dealt with and be sure you understand them and what they say and put them in practice. Now, we all, of course, must avoid a common pitfall at this point, which is that of shifting the requirement to someone else instead of even failing to see how those passages apply to us personally. Now, the only thing I can do really is to bring the truth before us, but it is your responsibility to take and apply it. The impression that I really want to leave with you is that if we love our fellow believers and if we care for the good of this local church, we must follow the truths that we have studied. Now, having said this, let me provide you some three reasons why we must carry out the instruction of God's word that we have studied that deals with the purity of the church. Now, two of these reasons are given in John chapter 15. John 15, verses 1 through 4 will contain two of the reasons why I am going back to emphasize the necessity for us to practice what God has given to us, the mandate, the instruction given to us in His Word. John 15, verse 1 says, I am the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now, a first reason then, that we do not want that this subject becomes important is this. We do not want to lose anyone in this congregation through discipline or judgment. That's one reason we're very serious with what we're studying. We do not want to lose anyone in this congregation through discipline or judgment that will lead to death. Now, dying is no problem. God can take any of us out of this planet anytime He chooses, for whatever reason. But what I'm stressing here is, there is dying because you have fulfilled everything God wants you, and there is dying because you are being taken out of this planet out of judgment. And that's what I'm saying we need to avoid. Now, this reason is contained in the first sentence of verse 2 of what I just read, where he said, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Now, this expression, cut off, is translated from a Greek word that literally means to take away. Now, it also means to remove by force, even through killing. So, if a local church is presented with truth as we have seen it, and that truth is ignored, it is possible that the Lord may bring judgment on that body that might involve losing some by way of death. The second reason why this is important is that we want to be a local church that bears more fruit to our Savior, or for our Savior. To bear fruit as a local church requires then that we go to the Lord continuously for cleansing. Now, this second reason is given in the last sentence of verse 2, where it says, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be more fruitful. Now, the word prune is translated from a Greek word that means to make clean or to prune. Now, the pruning here involves either cutting away or cutting back unproductive branches, or cutting the productive branches too in order to make it more productive. That's what the pruning here means. So the sense is that God, the Father, will cleanse the branches, or clean the branches in such a way that it results in the purity so that productivity will continue. The purification will certainly involve the application of God's word. So as we apply God's word, the church will remain pure and so be fruitful, so that we will impart the world around us with God's truth. Now let me also remind us that the pruning process could be very painful. So we must be ready for God to bring about some pain in such a way as to cause us to be of great use to Him. Now, this should not scare you, for say, whatever our Heavenly Father does must be for His glory. Therefore, if you are really concerned about the situation of things around you, and not just a talker, but you must be one that's really concerned in the sense that you put it into action. Therefore, you and I, as believers, are called upon to be so possessed with truth, to be so possessed with our concern for the dying world around us. And we can't do that until we function the way we have been studying. Still, there is a third reason for this concern, and that is so that this local church will be effective in its prayer life. Our Lord says that if we remain in Him, we could pray and we will receive results. This, since you're already in John 15, look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciple. In other words, if as a group of believers, and I can say, if I don't know of other cases, what you do in your private prayer, but I do know that those men who come to the prayer meeting, that they have been constantly praying about spiritual awakening. Now, for that prayer to be answered, certain things have to be true too. And that is one of the reasons I'm emphasizing what I'm saying. And there is, and I believe that God has answered that prayer, and it's a matter of time before we begin to see Him move in ways that will astound people. Now, so what does it really mean to remain in Christ? Well, in this case, it is to focus on Him so that we are constantly obedient to His word. Look at verse 10 of the same chapter. It says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in His love. So you see, what we have studied may appear to be difficult, but if we're led by the Holy Spirit, then it will be not that difficult, since the power to fulfill whatever the word of God demands from us must come by way of God the Holy Spirit. So with this elaboration, we are now ready to move to the next challenge of Christianity. The fourth challenge of the church is heresy. Heresy. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ knew that the church will face this challenge of heresy, so that he warned extensively about false prophets. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ warned how false prophets will camouflage themselves by appearing gentle, while inwardly they are deadly, as we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Matthew 7. Matthew 7, verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15 says, "Watch out for false prophets." While you're still in that Matthew, hold Matthew, because I'm coming back to that passage, another passage there. He said, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves." In other words, they come with a gentle approach, something like that, and never tell what's inside of them, because they are unwilling to show their true colors, in the sense that there is something else that they are hiding instead of the truth that they are supposed to be functioning with. So in the same manner, though, while Jesus Christ was delivering his Olive Discourse concerning end of times, he again warned about these false prophets, this that they will deceive many, many people, which is what I believe is happening today in the day in which we live. There are so many of us on the pulpit deceiving the people because we're not telling them what God says in his word. Here is what the Lord says in Matthew 24, verse 9 through 15. Through 14. Matthew 24, since you already have that book, look at the 24th chapter, verses 9 through 14. "Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time," here comes it, "many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold." In other words, because you will live and see all kinds of things where most people seem to be going in the wrong direction, that is going to affect you. Because you almost begin to look at yourself, why is it only me that is going the right way when the rest of the people are going the wrong way? So he can become lonely, so to say. And that's why he says, then the love of most will grow cold, because you are comparing yourself with the world that's full of evil around you. Look at verse 13. "But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Now, after Jesus Christ departed from this planet, he continued to warn about heresy through the apostles, of course, as they're directed by God the Holy Spirit. So it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul was so concerned about the effect of heresy on the church that when he summoned the elders of the church of Ephesus to himself at Miletus, in what was probably his last direct address to these elders, one of his primary concern was heresy. So he warned the elders to be careful to protect the congregation from heresy that would tend to destroy the local church. Now, he spoke of this concern for heresy in terms of distortion of truth. So his warning and part of his heart-wrenching address about heresy is given in Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Acts 20. We go to Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 28. This is what it says in Acts 20:28. "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. In other words, the apostle recognizes that no one, in true sense, if there is a church, a local church constituted by the Lord, no one is a pastor there or anything unless the Lord, the Holy Spirit, places him there. He said, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own member will arise, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. So here's something interesting. The apostle said that he knew with certainty, because he was writing under the Holy Spirit, that these false teachers that he described as savage wolves will come. Now the implication of his assertion is that heresy is a fact that the church would have to deal with. There will be many who espouse heresy in the church, but the spiritual leadership should be careful to detect each heresy, expose, and deal with it. Now, there are several kinds of heresies that the apostle warned the church about. We will mention only three of these, and we will show also historically how some of these heresies have played out. Now, the first heresy that the apostles warned, was a perverting of the gospel message, distortion of the gospel message. The apostle Paul warned against a war, as far as he was concerned, he warred completely against this particular problem in his time that he had a lot to say. Especially if you recall when we studied Galatians, he said much in that book. But look at Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8. Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8. It says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Now the perversion of the gospel message started then in the apostolic age. The apostle Paul battled with those who perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was his distortion of the gospel that led to the first church council in Jerusalem. Now you see, the gospel message is simply a message that centers on the person of Jesus Christ, his death, resurrection, and so on. Now the apostles certainly preach that faith is the only way to obtain eternal salvation. However, some Jews at that time of the apostles challenged this message by insisting that one must be saved by additional ten of obeying the Mosaic law, especially its rituals. And that brought that conflict that led to the meeting in Jerusalem. And I'm referring to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. This is where we begin to see that distortion, where the heresy was stepping in, creeping inside the church about this message of the gospel. This is what it says. Some men, Acts 15:1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul And Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Now the result of the church council meeting, of course, was the endorsement of the apostles' preaching of salvation by faith in Christ Jesus Christ without requiring observance of the Mosaic law. Now it seemed that with the decision of the council that the matter was settled. But that was not the case. Because you see, the Judaizers, as they were called, went around trying to undermine the simple message of the gospel of Christ, which is salvation by faith. It is their effort to undermine the gospel message that caused the apostle to begin, give us that blistering attack that we have studied in the book of Galatians. Now, sometimes after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, or sometimes just before it fell, a group known as the Ebionites. Ebionites, E-B-I-O-N-I-T-E-S, Ebionites. Now, of course, the name is derived from a Hebrew word that means poor man. Now, the Ebionite, or the term Ebionite, was originally applied to all Christians, originally. Later on, it was not only applied only to Jewish Christians, and eventually to a particular sect of the heretical Jewish Christians. In any event, the heretical Ebionites preached that the way to salvation was by circumcision and the observance of the whole ritual law of the Mosaic Code. Because they do that because of their view of Jesus Christ, which we will mention on or deal with later on in our study. Now, ever since the time of the Ebionites, the gospel message remains under attack. But the church must resist any adulteration of the gospel of Christ. It remains a message that reminds man of his sins and his need for a savior. This savior is, of course, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and resurrected so that man may have eternal salvation. The Apostle Paul summarized, in a sense, what the gospel message is in 1 Corinthians 15. As a summary now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. He gives us a summary. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 begins this way. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached is a message that says that salvation is available to anyone who would trust Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who died on the cross and resurrected. The church must continue to give one answer and one answer only to the regarding the word of salvation. And that is, of course, by faith in Christ. In other words, when we are asked how to be saved, we must give the answer that the Apostle Paul gave to the Philippian jailer according to Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 16. Here's the question and the answer. And that's what I'm saying. We, when it comes To that question, our answer must follow this one. Acts 16 verse 30 says, he then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. That's one of the passages I like to deal with anytime a Jehovah's Witness come to my house. That's a passage I like to pin them down to. Anyway. Now we have to admit though that this answer could be reached at through various means of explaining what the gospel is all about. But in the end, the conclusion must be that only way to salvation is by faith in Christ Jesus. Now this is a message that the church, as the guardian of God's truth, must maintain. The church must resist all teachings that imply that salvation is by some other means. On the one hand, the true church of Christ should resist such teachings as found among the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses that in effect say that salvation is by works. For these groups teach that Jesus Christ, this is the great part of what they teach, where the deception comes in. They teach that Jesus Christ died on the cross to give man the opportunity to earn his salvation. See, they never dispute that he died on the cross. They say, yeah, he died, but he died so he can give man the opportunity to earn his salvation. And that is false and comes from the pit of all deception coming from Satan himself. Now, on the other hand, though, the church must also resist the teaching of the liberals that salvation is by following the teachings of Christ. There are people who say, if you can just follow the teachings of Christ, you're going to heaven. No, if you follow the teachings of Christ, you still go to hell. Now, first of all, no one can really follow his teachings under his power. It's impossible. Now, so salvation is attained only by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, when I say this, that if you follow the teaching of Christ, you go to hell. Well, realize that no one can do it, really. But the other point I'm trying to really show is, if a person emulates, copies the teachings on the sermon, for example, the sermon on the mount, if you're able to emulate it, if you're able to copy it, let's grant you can do that. At the end of the day, you're still spiritually dead. And therefore, the person will go to hell. That's what I mean. So, well, having, of course, said this, there is an error that many of us Christians now fall into that we need to watch out against. It is this error that ignores sin in the gospel message. It's an error. And I'm going to show you why. Now, we often justify this omission by stating that the gospel message is all about Jesus Christ. And this is true. But why would anyone want to accept Jesus Christ, or accept what Jesus Christ did on the cross for him or her, unless that person sees the need for that work? So to ignore sin as a fact that must be involved in the gospel message is to ignore the principle that our Lord gave while dealing with the accusation that he associated with tax collectors and sinners. Now his response, which says the principle I'm advocating here, is in Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9. We look at verses 12 and 13. There is just a principle that when we go to give people the gospel and don't bring this issue up, then there's something that we're going to violate here. And I'm going to show it a little bit here. Matthew 9 verse 12 says, on hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. That is the principle. Unless somebody is sick, then I need a doctor. Okay? But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So here is the point. Only a person who really recognized that he is a sinner, that is incapable of doing anything to attain salvation, is the one who wants a savior. You see why it's important to bring people to understand that. Because if you don't see that you're a sinful person, if you don't see that you can't do a thing in the world to help yourself, why then do you need a savior? Now you have a lot of people say, well, I don't really understand why Christ had to die on the cross. That's a person who has not seen himself as God sees him. So if a person does not see his utter sinfulness, such an individual will not want to trust Jesus Christ as his savior. So when we witness or preach the gospel, we should endeavor to bring a person the awareness of the character of a holy God who would not tolerate sin in any form or shape. Then we should also strive to praise on that soul his utter sinfulness, so he could see his utter helplessness. Now it is only when a person has been driven to the state or condition of seeing how helpless he is that he will want a savior. Now, so it is then and then only that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross will be meaningful to that individual. Now, I put it this way. Sometimes you notice there are some truths that we study, and some it just goes over their head. But all of a sudden, one day, they really hit a problem that starts bothering them. And maybe we go back to that concept. You see how they're glued in then. Because now they need help. Previously, when that principle was given, they didn't really care because it just didn't appeal to them at that point. But when they are now in a jam, and that principle is now explained, they glue in, want to catch everything that God has to say in his word. So this is the issue I'm making my argument upon, that a person must be brought to his or her knees, where they recognize totally how helpless they are. In that way, they know why they need a savior. Of course, the presentation of this awareness of sinfulness comes in different ways, but it must be there. You can bring it about in different ways as the Holy Spirit leads you. The Apostle Peter preached on the Jews gathered on the day of Pentecost of their one sin, and particularly the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. For unless Peter had preached such a way or in a way to make the people see their guilt and utter helplessness, they could not have asked Peter what they should do about this whole thing. And Peter would not have given them the command recorded in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verse 38. This is what the apostle had to say. And while you're in Acts, just hold it, because as next of our several passages will be in Acts. Look at what it says in Acts 2:38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." He wasn't talking about one sin now. Sins, plural. "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." These are people who have been driven to see their utter sinfulness and their utter helplessness. Stephen, that great martyr, brought this matter of sin to the Jewish audience he preached by showing them how rebellious they have been, beginning with their ancestors. He traced the history of the rebellion of Israel in sinning against God. Consider, for example, let me just give you one part of it. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And let's begin looking at verse 39. Acts 7, verse 39, begins that great sermon that Stephen gave that eventually led to his death. Verse 39 says, "But our fathers refused to obey him," Moses here. "Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow, Moses, who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'" He brought them the truth. They rejected the truth coming through him. Now, it would have been easy, as most of us would like to do, for Stephen to talk about their ancestors. But the audience before him would not have seen the utter sinfulness in their rebellion against God. In other words, when these things are explained and it's given in a general term, you stand aloof and don't look into yourself to see this applies to you. So, Stephen, under the Holy Spirit, knew that. So he bluntly told the audience that they are no different from their forefathers. For he said, now look at verse 51. Verse 51. Now here doesn't sound like what most people would want to hear from a preacher or a pastor, whatever that you want to use. Well, you see what he said in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears." In other words, he's telling them you're spiritually dead. That's why you can't listen. That's why nothing appears to you. He said, "You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Now, that's a blistering attack. Now, there's nothing, you know, sweet about it. It's not holding them by the shoulder and tapping them and say, "Oh, sweet you." This, no, he's not doing that. He said, "You resist the Holy Spirit." That's how, as direct as it can come. "Was there ever a prophet? Your fathers did not persecute. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law, or you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels and have not obeyed it." You see, what is he doing? He's bringing their sins right to them. And that's what I'm trying to explain, because for so long, if you read most of our theologians and so on and so forth, they seem to belittle this fact. And they just say, you talk to a person about believing in Christ. Why does a person have to believe in Christ if they don't see the need? This is why we, as I'm going to be emphasizing, I really believe that the church is filled with people who somehow, you know, they have given an intellectual accent, so to say, but really they don't have faith in Christ. Because somebody has just told them, "You just say it. You just repeat after me." And they repeated. And they're going straight to hell if they didn't actually believe in Christ. Repeating after what somebody tells you, or what they call the sinner's prayer, doesn't get you anywhere. There has to be first that awareness and then faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul included his concern of sin in his preaching of the gospel. For when he preached to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch, he not only showed that Jesus Christ is a promised Messiah, but he also indicated that the Jews had rebelled against God. That's another push on to them about their sinfulness. It is because of this fact that he impressed on his hearers of their rebellion and sinfulness that he could mention forgiveness of sins that's available in Christ Jesus. Well, since you're still in Acts, look at the 13th chapter. Acts 13. Acts 13, verses 38. This is what the Apostle Paul had said after that preaching, giving that long sermon. And he did press upon them in different ways, where they can see their utter sinfulness and their utter rebellion against God and their utter helplessness. And now he gives them the solution. He said, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of your sin is proclaimed to you. The forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, why would he be talking about forgiveness of sin if he has not, his message is not designed to bring them to see their utter sinfulness? He said, through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from the law of Moses. So the point that we're emphasizing is that it is necessary to bring a person to a point of spiritual helplessness, so that that person will see his need for a savior before you focus him or her on the solution which is available in Christ Jesus. You've got to have the need. Without the need, no solution. Solutions arise because there's a need. So you make a person to see that need. Now this error that we're dealing with, I believe, is one that has certainly caused problem in the church, because there are so many people who say they have believed in Lord Jesus Christ but are really not believers, since they never have had any real reason to believe in him, except that it's a popular thing to say, oh, I believe in Christ. Oh, I go to church. Now, I don't know who put this on my desk, but whoever did, I thank you. Well, somebody puts information, and I looked through it. I think he or she got it out of the internet. And they gave these statistics. Not that I'm really too keen about statistics. But what amazed me when I was looking at the summary of the table that they're given is this. There's a survey that they put out. I agree. Of course, I admit that the sample, in my opinion, is very small to make any meaningful conclusion. But nevertheless, of all the adults, they surveyed going to various churches, evangelicals as they're called, and Catholics, and so on and so forth. Only 41% actually say they are born again. 41%. And if they broke it down, they say of all that go to assemblies of God, 80% of them say they're born again. Of all that go to Baptist, 67% say that 61% say they are born again Christian. So what happened to the rest? You see my point? That the church is no longer what it is. So it's just a slogan. Especially as I keep telling you, here in the Bible Belt, we just say, oh, I trust the Lord. It's a slogan to a lot of people. They have not really come to know Christ as a Savior. Now, I keep the fact that I put this is because a lot of people are under the deception of the devil. So I keep laboring to make this point for the simple reason that I believe that there will be surprises in heaven. And that, what I mean by that, there are people you think will be there, you won't see them. And there are people you never expected, and they'll be there. That's what I mean. So, now the reason I keep saying this, and keep warning all of us to think seriously about this issue, is because the word of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount keeps ringing to my head every time I think about this this whole thing. And I'm referring to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Now this is what our Lord says. And this is something that we and I should focus on seriously. Say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day,
Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Now this assertion, we studied it in detail a long time ago, many years now. But this assertion of the Lord should cause, or always, in my mind, should always bring fear on everyone who reads it. Unless you are absolutely certain of your salvation. For what our Lord says here implies that there will be some in local churches who do things they say Christians do in worship, come up, come in, worship as they do, give, sing, and all that. And yet they're not Christians. In fact, prophesying that the Lord used here has also the meaning of giving out God's message. So it is possible that a person may not truly be saved, but because he has learned a lingo or the so-called steps of salvation that some people teach, that they might even witness using those steps while themselves are not saved. The Lord said they are prophesying my name. In other words, it is possible to even witness using those steps because you've memorized them. It's been taught to you academically. And so you can memorize them and give it out to somebody else and may not even be saved. As they say, prophesying my name. And I say, I don't even know you. Never known you. So this is the point I'm really saying, is that everyone should examine himself or herself carefully to ensure that he or she will not be among those that our Lord is prophesying here, that the thing that will take place in the future. So you see why this error is important for all of us to avoid. You must bring people to where they see their need for a savior. Otherwise, they may just go through the ritual. It's almost come to me, I can say it's a ritual. Oh, I trust the Lord. And when you really poke deeper, you find that the person don't know what they're talking about. How can you trust or believe something you don't know about? In other words, it's only when a person comes to that awful realization, how sinful I am, what a sorry looking person I am. I am helpless. I can't do a thing in the world about for myself. Then I say, now I can look up to that cross and say, yes, somebody hung himself down there for me so that I can have eternal life. So only until you see that, my friend, you better ask yourself, am I really a believer? Or I have just been brought up in the church, as many people tell us. Now, so that's an error that you and I as believers must also be careful that we avoid. Now, a second heresy that a church faces is a distortion of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, this heresy started in the apostolic age. Some individuals were erroneously teaching that the second coming of Christ has already come and gone. Therefore, the Apostle Paul addressed this issue in his epistle to the Thessalonians, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, reads this way. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and a man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. See, for most part, there was no serious challenge to the doctrine of the second coming of Christ in the early history of the church. But beginning in the 19th century, the doctrine
that Jesus Christ will return bodily at the end of the age to establish his kingdom had been challenged. Liberals found this doctrine, what they call a carryover from the pre-scientific way of understanding reality. That's what they say. In other words, they say that the teaching of the bodily second coming of Christ is merely what they call the husk that covers the true message, what they call the canon. Now to them, what is being taught by the second coming of Christ, they say, is the victory of God's righteousness over evil in the world, which is, according to them, the canon. The canon, that's what the center of everything. Now that's what's really important, is God's victory over evil. Not this thing called second coming. That's what they're saying. Well, so they maintain then that we need to do away with such a husk or wrapping, and therefore not believe in the bodily second return of Jesus Christ. However, it is the responsibility of the church to defend the doctrine of the bodily return of Christ to this planet, which is imminent. In the sense, it can happen tomorrow. It can happen as we're talking. It can happen anytime. There's no fixed thing that you have to look for before it happens. It can happen anytime. But how many of us actually think about it is another question. Because if you think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ can come any minute, any second, it will drive you to a different direction. You put a different priority to your life and say, oh, but as long as you're somewhere far-fetched, you never think about it. But my point, though, is that this doctrine of the second coming of Christ is something that the church must defend and hold in a bodily form. He's going to come back in a bodily form. This we know, at least. Look at what the angels had to say when Christ was going up to heaven. I'm referring to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. This is what it says. Acts 1:10, they, their disciples, were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. In other words, it's going to be a bodily return. That is a doctrine that the church cannot waver about. And that is something that you and I cannot waver about either. That we do know that Jesus Christ is coming back in a bodily form to take and claim all of us and give us a different kind of body. Now, the body we have now is a body that's messed up. It has so many limitations. But then, you think about it. One of these days, the Lord will come give you a body where you stay here. Okay, well, I want to be in France. You're there. Just like that. Or, you know, remember the Lord could, after his resurrection, the doors were closed, everything closed. He walked right in. See, that's the body you and I are going to get. So if you're too much in love with this body, you're missing the boat. You should be looking forward to the one that is indescribable at this point. So that's the second heresy that the church has to deal with. A third heresy that the church has contended with, and will continue to deal with, concerns the person of Jesus Christ. By far, this heresy is the greatest challenge to the Christian faith. For an incorrect doctrine concerning Jesus Christ undermines the basis of the Christian faith. The Holy Spirit was aware of this truth, that he inspired several writers of the scriptures to warn the church about this particular heresy concerning the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter warned about this heresy only that he spoke mostly in terms of denying the person of Jesus Christ. As we read, for example, you can jot it down and take note of it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul, the apostle Peter, made concerted effort to show that destructive heresies will enter the church, and eventually, if those heresies will cause a lot of people, or those false teachers, or those who bring it in, to deny the sovereign Lord, who Peter said, bought them. And that way, that kind of person or persons will bring destructions on themselves. And the strength is that Peter tells us that many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the word of truth into disrepute. So, this is something that God the Holy Spirit has seen is going to happen, an attack on the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Apostle John warned concerning this heresy, only he did it in terms of denial of the incarnation and the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. So he issued warning about this heresy in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. First John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is the apostle John warning about this heresy that's coming to come in. So, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard and is coming. And even now, is already in the world. Now, since you already have 1 John chapter 4, move to the next chapter of it, 2 John. And look at verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. Second John, verse 7 says, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So this is a doctrine, a heresy that the church, the Holy Spirit made us aware that it's going to happen. Now Jude himself warned this heresy in a similar way to that of the Apostle Peter, since he warned the denial of Jesus Christ as the Lord. So if you flip a little more, few more chapters, get to Jude. Jude, verse 4. It says, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God, of our God, into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. In other words, there are too many people who, because of their conduct and life and so on, he said they are denying Jesus Christ. But more so, he is concerned about those who just don't really, because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is who he is. And that's what he's warning here. Now, the one of the apostle John indicated earlier that there was beginning to be a problem during the apostolic age in understanding who and what Jesus Christ is. Now, this emerging problem was certainly behind the clear assertion of the apostle John about Jesus Christ when he said, and the passage that I quote many times every Sunday morning, which is, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20:31. Now, that is something that the apostle had to write because there is beginning to be a heresy about the person of our Savior. John's point, though, is that the miracles recorded in his gospel and other accounts given in the gospel are provided to prove that Jesus Christ
is the Messiah and the Son of God. In effect, he asserted that not only the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God, but also his humanity. Now, we have just begun to look at this. I think it would be a good time to take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue with it.